In the book of Exodus, and as I was studying this week, I had in mind trying to find Christ in the passage, because if you remember, long time ago, way back when we were studying Matthew, we saw Jesus saying that he's the fulfillment of the law. That means everything in the Old Testament points to him. And so I was thinking, where is it in here? And it was pretty easy to find once I asked myself the question, because it's in the person of Moses. Moses in himself in Deuteronomy 18 says that God is going to raise up a prophet like him, like himself, like Moses, that's going to lead his people. And so that's a looking forward to Jesus appearing, that so Jesus is going to be like Moses. And the Bible does, God does this a lot. They have little foreshadowings, little, you know, clues about who Jesus is going to be, what's he going to be like, so that when Jesus finally appears, it's not going to be something brand new. So when Jesus appears, you're expecting that people who know the Bible really well to say, aha, I get it. You know, I've seen this before. It's in the Bible. It's like when, if you're preparing for a test, I study lots of math, so say you're taking a math test, and you know, you don't know what equations are going to be, problems are going to be on the test, and so you study lots of problems that the teacher says are going to be like the problem that's going to be on the test. It's going to resemble it somehow. You just believe the teacher is correct, and your teacher makes the test properly. And so when you go into the test and you see the problem, it looks familiar. You're like, ah, I know what equation to use. I know how to solve this. You know, different numbers, it looks slightly different, but I've seen examples like this before. And so this is what God is doing through the Old Testament. He's giving us shadows, foretastes of Christ. And so when Jesus finally comes, we're like, got it. I see. This is the real thing now. And so that's why when Jesus comes in contact with, you know, the Pharisees, and they're like, who are you? And Jesus is like, haven't you read your Bible? You know, haven't you studied for the exam? You know, God has been setting this up. There's been the shadows. There's been, you know, the examples. And now the real thing's here. And we're supposed to get it. And so as we look at the person of Moses, we're supposed to see a little bit of kind of clues of what Christ is going to be like. Well, it's our past, so what Christ is like. And so we've already seen Moses being rescued as a baby. He's gone through a time of trial where Pharaoh has ordered the death of all male Jewish children. And it's just like when Jesus was born, Herod ordered the execution of babies. So we get a little bit like, oh, that sounds kind of familiar. But let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 2. And where we left Moses was, he's been weaned. He's been kind of raised by his mom, and now he's been sent to the Pharaoh's palace to be the adoptive son of one of Pharaoh's daughters. I assume since back then royalty had lots and lots of wives and lots of concubines, that he had lots and lots of sons and lots of daughters. So Moses is one of these many, and he's adopted. But he's enjoying the best education that the ancient world has to offer. Right? Egypt was one of the most technologically advanced, most cultured civilizations at that time. And so Moses is learning all about writing. He's learning public speaking. He's learning, he's probably learning warfare, he's learning tactics, he's learning how to fight, he's training, he's learning how to ride a horse and shoot a bow and to be, you know, all the things that Egyptian royalty is trained in. And now the Bible fast forwards, we're in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and it says one day in your Bible, what it means is 40 years later. Okay, that's a big way to summarize 40 years of someone's life. One day, 40 years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one on the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs with water to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to the rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." Now we're going to pause right there. So we're picking up the story of Moses 40 years later. After his education, he's grown up. He's a very strong man now. He's at his prime. I guess you don't really think of someone in their 40 years old being in their prime, but he's in his prime because he's going to live a very long, long time. So he's in his prime. He's older than probably most of us in this room, myself included. He's 40, and he says one day he goes out and he looks at what the Hebrews are doing. Right? So we don't get any kind of inkling that, you know, he doesn't know who he is, that he doesn't know his heritage. We get the sense that he knows who he is. And he knows that he's a Hebrew by birth and he's been adopted. Maybe his adopted mom told him. Maybe he still remembers his own mom. We don't know. You can ask him in heaven. But we know that he knows, right? There's no conflict there. He knows, and so he goes out to see how his people are doing, and he sees them being mistreated. And something I love about Moses is he's got this strong sense of justice. Not the clothing store justice, like justice, like he sees wrong and like justice. And so he sees this Hebrew being beaten, probably by a taskmaster, and when the Egyptian is finished beating him, or maybe he beat him dead, I don't know. But Moses, you know, looks around this way, looks around that way, and no one's around. And he goes, "Hadouken!" Or that Shuruken, whatever. And he says, "You know, I'm gonna bring justice. This situation needs to be fixed." And he says, "I'm gonna fix this situation, me and my fist of justice." Right, he's kind of like a superhero, and the superpower he has is fist of justice. So, you know, no angst like Batman. He just has a really strong sense of justice and a really itchy fist. And so he beats up this Egyptian, he kills him, and he buries him in the sand, right? Egypt's pretty dry, very sandy, so pretty easy to dig in there and bury him. No trees to hide him under or put him in. So how you get rid of a body? You dig in the sand and hide away, no problem. And now, some of us may give Moses a hard time, and you know, to be honest, I always gave Moses a hard time because I'm Moses. Really, is that really how you save the Israelites? You're gonna, you know, brutally murder someone when no one's looking, you know, with your own fists? That's pretty hardcore, Moses. And a lot of commentators and scholars throughout history have, you know, debated, you know, did Moses do the right thing or not? You know, was it okay for Moses to murder this person or not? And a lot of the earlier scholars and a lot of Jewish scholars say, yeah, it's fine. You know, he was trying to bring about a revolution. He saw the injustice, and he brought the justice. He did good. But one thing he didn't do, I think the thing he failed at, was he didn't wait for God. If you remember back in Exodus 1, you have the story of the midwives. And the midwives saved the babies. And how does the Bible say they saved them? He says, because they feared God. Right? They had, the reason why they wanted to save these babies was because they feared God. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And so they saved the day because of the fear of God. And now we get to Moses, and he's ready to save the day. But why does he save the day? Not because of some fear of God, not because like I want to do God's will, because I see injustice, and I have the power and ability to solve this with my fist. God does not appear in this passage. So whether Moses did right or wrong by killing, I'm not going to, you know, pass judgment on him for that. But one thing that Moses didn't do was he didn't wait for God. He wasn't concerned about, you know, is this the way that God wants me to handle the situation? Is this the right time for me to act? He was, I guess the problem was that he was willing, you know, to be the savior of his people. But he wasn't ready yet. He wasn't ready yet. There's a story in Exodus later on in chapter 33. It's one of my favorite passages in Exodus, where Moses tells God, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. Now compare that to the Moses that we see here. That's Moses, you know, 80, 90 plus years old. And here we have Moses 40 years old. There's a big difference. The Moses that we have here is willing to go. He's willing to save his people. He's willing to bring justice. But he's not ready yet. He's not ready to do it God's way. He wants to do it his own way. But even if we give Moses a hard time for that, there's at least two things that Moses succeeds at that we struggle with, or that we have problems with, that we fail at. The first thing I want you to see in verse 11, and the NIV says, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. The ESV says he observed their suffering. Observed their burden. Yeah, that's what the ESV says. I think that's a slightly better translation. The Hebrew word just says he saw their burdens. He saw. Why was Moses able to act? Why was Moses able to see the injustice happening? It's because he had his eyes opened. He saw what was going on. It wasn't that he just like went on a stroll, like, oh yeah, what's going on over there? He was observing. He was looking. It's kind of a little glimpse into what Jesus will do later on, I believe it's Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus is going out and he's healing people. And it says he saw the crowds, and he had compassion for them. And that's the passage where Jesus says, you know, pray to the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion. We are trained the exact opposite way, especially in New York City. We are trained not to look, not to see. We don't grow up this way. When we're little, like my daughter, like anything, you know, interesting or strange that she sees, look, Daddy, look at that man's eye. Look at that lady's hair. Look at that bird. You know, anything, like, look, Daddy, look, look. And you know, parents say, oh, it's not polite to point, you know, don't stare. Or, you know, if you grew up, you know, in a household that speaks a different language, they just tell you not to say it in English so other people don't understand. But, you know, we're told to, you know, don't point, don't look, you know, kind of just let it go. It's okay. It's just someone's hair. That person just has a funny eye. It's just a pigeon. You know, no big deal. And so by the time we're older, you can tell the difference between, you know, people who live in New York and tourists. Because tourists are looking like children. Look at that! Look, that guy has a cat on his head! Look at that person's hair! Look, it's pigeons everywhere! Do we notice those things? No. We ride the subway, we look ahead, we try not to make eye contact, you know, and we don't look at the buildings, we don't look at the scenery. We're trained kind of not to look, to not notice. And if we don't look, if we don't notice, then what Jesus said is never going to happen. We're never going to have compassion. What happened with Moses is never going to happen. We're never going to see injustice. We're never going to see wrongs happening around us. And so one thing Moses does well is he looks and he notices. The other thing that Moses does well that we have so much troubles doing is he makes a choice between Egypt and Israel. So we have in the beginning in this verse 11, he's grown up for like 36 years in the palace. He's had a great life. He has all that he wants to eat, you know, all the delicacies. He's got all the entertainment he ever wants. He's got all needs met and all wants met, probably too. He's a prince in Egypt. But yet, he still knows that he's Jewish. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. It's the passage about, you know, the Hall of Faith. That's what we often call it. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So Moses, in chapter 2, verse 11, has a choice. Right? He's got the comforts of Egypt, but yet he sees the injustice, and he wants to do something about it. He wants to do something about it. And Israel needs a savior. Israel needs someone to rescue them from slavery. And Moses is the least likely person to do it. Why? Because Moses has everything to lose. Probably more than any other of his own people. Because if any of the other, you know, Hebrew slaves, you know, wants to lead a revolt, they have nothing to lose. They're slaves. They're being mistreated. They don't have a good life. And so if they raise up, if they leave Egypt behind, they're not sacrificing anything. But here, God has called Moses, the man who has the most to lose, to save Israel. And Moses knows this. And he makes the choice. And he chooses to give up on Egypt for God. Remember when I introduced Exodus and I mentioned the movie The Maze Runner? And at the end of the movie, there's the character who doesn't want to leave the maze that they're trying to escape. And he says, "We belong to the maze. I belong to the maze. We all do." And the protagonist says, "We don't. We are put here. This is not our home." Moses says, "Egypt is not my home. I've been brought up here. I have everything I could possibly want. But this is not my home." And as a home, he chooses instead God's promise that we looked at back in Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham and his descendants a home. He promises them rest. He promises them security. He promises them to be their God. And so Moses has chosen that home. And he's done it in an extraordinary way. With his fist of justice, in a way that burns all the bridges behind him. Right? So after Moses kills the person, and after it's found out, can Moses just go back to the palace? No. He can never go back. He can never have the luxurious lifestyle that he had before. He's lost that home. So Moses chose God's promise over Egypt in such a radical way that he gave up on anything that Egypt had to offer. And how many of us could do that? How many of us could say, you know, this world, you know, with all its troubles or with all its pleasures, you know, it's not my home. I've got a heavenly home in Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to take action for that heavenly home at the expense of my earthly home. How many of us are willing to do that? How many of us are willing to burn that, to burn our bridges behind us and say, you know, I feel God calling me to do something to further God's kingdom, and it's going to involve me losing my temporary home perks here, my earthly perks, my respect, my position, my comfort, my space heater, and I'm going to choose another home, and I'm going to forsake this one. How many of us can say they can do that? I think barely any of us. Because we always try to hedge our bets. We're like, well, we got our heavenly home, and I'm going to enjoy this earthly home as much as I possibly can. And so can I have both. But Moses says, oh, no, I'm giving up this one for the glories of my heavenly home. And this is what Jesus does. He gives up his glory to save. This is another way how Moses kind of foreshadows Jesus. And Jesus, in Philippians 2, it says he gave up the glories of heaven. Not for his own home, but so that we could have a home. We could have a heavenly home. And he forsakes the wonders and glories and comforts of heaven to come down to earth and save mankind. To provide a solution to save from sin. It's just like what Moses is doing. He's losing Egypt to save his people, Israel. Do we have that kind of conviction? Do we have that kind of treasure in our heavenly home to be okay with losing some or maybe all the comforts of here, of now? But Moses was able to. But Moses kind of went ahead of himself, or at least he went ahead of God, and he solved his problem with his own force, without God. And then he lands up in the desert. You look in verse 21. Moses agreed to stay with the man. Okay, he gets married, he has a child, and he names the child Gershom. And Gershom sounds like the Hebrew for an alien. Not like an extraterrestrial kind of alien, but an alien as in like a foreigner, meaning not my home. That's what alien means. Not my home. Because he's been willing to go. He's been willing to save his people. Just me and my fist that hungers for justice. But he's not ready yet. And what Moses has to learn is God's timing. And he spends another, and we haven't gone to it yet, but actually verse 23. We can read it right now. Verse 23 says, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died." Long period means another 40 years. Right? Double his lifespan again. "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." 40 years later. All right, Moses is already 40 years. He's willing to save his people. He's willing to do whatever it takes, but he's not ready yet. God's timing is still another 40 years in the future. I think one of the most frustrating places to be is waiting for God's plan. Because we don't have it. We don't have the blueprints. We don't know what God's going to do, when or how or where. And it can be frustrating. But God knows that he can't give us the whole plan, because if he gives us the whole plan, we don't need to trust him. And we're going to try to do it ourselves, just like Moses already tried to do. He's like, "Well, I got my own plan. I got my own fist of justice. I can do this, God." And Moses has got to learn in another 40 years that he's got to go with God. God's got to bring all the power. But it's hard waiting in that time for God's plan. And it can be frustrating, it can be fear, and you're like, what's going on? Why am I here? What am I doing? God, don't you have something better for me in your plan? After I finished up school and I was looking around for a job, and I didn't find a job for a whole nother like year after I graduated. And during that year, I'm like, God, what's going on? Like, I already spent 3 years studying in graduate school. I'm like, I'm done with the books. Come on, God, let's go. You know, I'm willing. Let's go. I'm ready. I'm all packed. Let's do this. And God had me just sit around and spin on my wheels for a year. That was the most frustrating thing. But I was talking to one of my a friend who used to be in charge of the youth group when I was a teen, he said, "Yeah, sounds like you're going through a wilderness experience." And he just like kind of said it off the cuff, like, you know, like he wasn't really like talking to me. He's like, "Yeah, sounds like you're doing." I'm like, "What? Wait, say that again?" And suddenly it clicked. Wait, I'm waiting here, but I'm not just spinning my wheels. I'm waiting here for a purpose. That. This is part of the plan. This is not just some, you know, interlude, break, pause, and then plan resumes. this is part of the plan. There's stuff I need to be doing. There's ways I need to be growing. There's ways that I need to be maturing. And so the same thing is happening to Moses. This is how Moses can say 40 years later, even more, in the past from Exodus 2, he can say, God, I don't want to go if you're not going to go with me. That's a big change from, whoopow, justice. And God, you can catch up with my fist of justice after I'm done killing people. A big change. But that's what God is teaching Moses in the 40 years in the desert. So you may be going through wilderness time, but you don't even know why God has put you where you are or what you're doing in school. You don't even know what you're studying or why it's important at all. But the lesson is, it's part of the plan. Use this time to grow. This is part of the plan. Your life does not start later. The plan does not start later. It's going on right now, right here. But we have to have faith to trust in the Lord. So let's pray and just lift ourselves up to the Lord and his plan. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you do have a plan, that even all the way back in Genesis, that you had the plan. That it's not something that you just created because something happened that was unexpected and you had to go to plan B. But Lord, you had a plan all along. Even before Adam and Eve, you knew us. You knew what was going to go on right now. You know our future. You've got the whole plan, and we know that it is a perfect and a good plan. So we pray that you would just lead us in faith, even when we can't see you, even when we don't know what we're doing or why we're doing it or why we're here. Lord, just remind us of your promises, and just use right here, right now, to grow us, to become the men and women of God that you want us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.